take your Bibles this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we will be looking at the end of chapter 10. And I am humbled this morning to have been asked to speak to you. It is not an honor that I deserve in any respect. But God's Word is good. God's Word is powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, of the joints and the marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it is my honor and privilege to lift up God's Word this morning. The book of Hebrews, as its name suggests, was written to a group, an unidentified group of Hebrew Christians. We're not sure where they were at. We're not sure exactly the time frame. We do know that it was before the year AD 70. The year AD 70 is an important year for the religion of Judaism, because in AD 70, a Roman general named Titus came and leveled Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, bringing an end to the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that the Jews practiced according to the Mosaic law, brought about an end. This letter was written before that time. It was written in anticipation of what was going to happen. God knew what was going to happen, and He wrote to these people. We don't know who the author is. God has chosen not to reveal it to us. So we have no other choice this morning but to assume the Holy Spirit is the author, and we're going to refer to Him as the author, and so that's good. The Jews that the Holy Spirit is writing to were Jews who had once been deeply involved in their works-based Jewish religion. They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as their promised Messiah, and the majority of them had believed on Him by faith in rejection of Jewish religion and tradition. Some of them were finding it hard, though, to make a full break from the Jewish religion, from the trusted traditions of their fathers. They were finding it difficult to fully separate from that because they valued it so long. It meant so much to them. And it's always a little nervous when you pull away from something like that. And they enjoyed being a part of those that had not fully broken from Judaism. They had enjoyed being a part of the fellowship of the Christian church. They'd gotten involved in the activities. They appreciated the morality and maybe even joined in the worship of the followers of Christ, but not to the point of complete separation from their old religious rites and observances. Relentless persecution by both the established religion of Judaism and the pagan Roman government had caused some, if not most, of these Hebrews to seriously consider abandoning Christianity to return to what they seemed to be the safer option. Judaism was more accepted in the Roman culture than was Christianity. Have you heard of any Jews being thrown to the lions? No, it was interesting. It was Christians. So as we think of these folks, these Hebrews, like our brother preached last Sunday, we can assume that they were exhausted emotionally, physically, spiritually. They felt cut down. They had nothing more to give. This was just becoming too much to endure. And this was a serious threat. And I know it was a serious threat. The reason I know that is because God had to raise up a faithful man to write a letter to these people. God was so concerned for this one group of people, this one church. They were suffering so much that God, through His Holy Spirit, wrote a letter full of warning, exhortation, and comfort to His children. And isn't that good to know that God knew them? He knew where they were. He knew who they were. And He wrote an entire letter, 13 chapters, to these people. And we're gonna come to this Hebrew church, and we're going to look over the shoulders of our Hebrew brethren. And we're going to look, and we're going to see what God had to say to them. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, and we thank You for Your Word. You have exalted Your Word to us. You've given it to us to change the way we think. You've given it to us to so that we can know you, and we can know Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for this letter to the Hebrews. Thank you for your compassion and your sympathy to them. We thank you for the grace that you've given them. We ask that you would give us the same grace this morning, where we humble ourselves before your word. We need you to teach us. We need you to reveal yourself to us, and we ask that you do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Back up at verse 26 through 31, the Holy Spirit had just finished a scathing warning of sore punishment, fiery indignation, devouring judgment, and God's personal vengeance against all who would, as the verse says, sin willfully against the knowledge of the truth. Or in other words, they would voluntarily and defiantly reject God's gift of salvation purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Something very important to consider in this ancient Hebrew church, just like in any modern church today, scattered among the assembly of wheat, there were going to be a few tares. There was going to be some folks who were curious about Christ, or who were drawn to Christianity, or had even reached a point of enlightenment, where they mentally understood the gospel, they could agree to the facts of the gospel, but they'd never made that transfer of that knowledge from their head into their heart, and they'd never given themselves in a complete surrender to Jesus Christ. They were just not ready to make that break from Judaism to Jesus Christ, even though they were most likely convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. These unfortunate, if we can call them almost believers, they were at the most risk. They were under the most threat of drawing back unto perdition, exposing themselves to the fearful reality of falling into the hands of the living God. Our first century brethren were in trouble. They were in danger. They were doubting. They were no longer exhorting one another. They had begun to forsake the assembling of themselves together. They had left off considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. And saddest of all, they were increasingly finding it difficult to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to having it difficult to come to God sincerely without something kind of weighing you down, holding you back? The excitement and glory of being light in the dark world was starting to fade for them. They had been told that the Lord Jesus was returning for His people, and they had gladly given up themselves and their possessions for Jesus' sake, and they looked forward to His coming with great anticipation. But He hadn't come yet. Why was He taking so long? And maybe they had a question, did we give up too much too soon? If we think about it long enough, we can all relate to that, to the position these Hebrews were in. Their thoughts had slowly turned away from the greatness and the goodness of God to the feelings and cares of self, and they were spiraling into despair. But we have a gracious and a merciful God who promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He has promised never to leave us to ourselves to figure things out and make it on our own. Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14 tell us that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust. You know, God is not surprised or disgusted when we show our weakness. He knows. He knows we're flesh. He knows we're made of dust. And He knows how much we have to fight ourselves to stay faithful to Him. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus is our high priest, and He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities because He's experienced temptation in all points, as we are, yet without sin. Only Jesus experienced temptation to a far greater degree than you and I ever could. How much temptation can you withstand before you finally break? If God were to allow Satan to give you everything he's got, how long, how many minutes could you hold out against temptation if Satan could use everything he's got at you? You know Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ withstood the full onslaught of Satan's temptation without breaking. He experienced temptation far greater than you or I ever could imagine it would be. He's experienced more agony and temptation. Bible says that you have not yet resisted unto blood. Jesus did. So God knows what it feels like. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. So what was God's way of escape for our Hebrew brethren out of their temptation to flee Jesus Christ? What encouragement and edification does he give them so that they would be able to bear this temptation and endure to the end and receive the crown of life at his own hand? How does God accomplish this? Let's look at God's gracious response to their suffering. Let's start Hebrews 10, verse 32. We'll read all the way to verse 39, then we'll come back. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And if you would jump down to verse 6 of chapter 11, we're going to bring this verse in too. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Very key verse to the message this morning. So what is God's response to suffering for these people and for us? The first thing the Holy Spirit exhorts us to do when we're being tempted is to remember what God started in us. And the verse says to recall illumination. So number one, recall illumination. Remember what God started. The verse says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after, ye were illuminated. So he calls them to remembrance. A call to remembrance is a willful effort to remember and consider. It's doing something intentionally. Make yourself stop and think. Stop and remember how you got where you are. And specifically, he wants them to remember the days after which they were illuminated. Now, illuminated refers to the mind. It means to be enlightened intellectually with knowledge. To enlighten means to shed light on, to enable to see or comprehend truth, as to enlighten the mind or understanding, to illuminate with divine knowledge or knowledge of the truth. Now, we understand this. We have phrases in English that we use. You might say something like, the light bulb just came on. Oh, man, I got it. Okay. Or, it dawned on me, thinking of the sun coming up. Okay? Light is illuminated. You can see now. You understand. Or, it finally clicked. You know what it is, that illumination? It's that long-awaited moment when something is finally cleared to your own personal understanding and it just inexplicably makes sense. Did you ever try to explain something to somebody and they just weren't getting it? And you couldn't figure out how many other ways you could describe it? It made sense to you. But eventually, like maybe a child, maybe eventually it clicks and they take off. They've got it, okay? It's that moment when your mind is illuminated, it makes sense. And so, pause with me then for a moment. And on purpose, intentionally, remember and consider this, that you did not come to the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ by your own effort. You were illuminated by an outside supernatural source of light. You were enlightened and enabled to see and comprehend divine truth. You understand God's word because somebody turned your light bulb on. And that was God. No man could or would choose to believe in Jesus Christ if God the Father had not first quickened the heart and mind by His Holy Spirit. No one ever comes to the knowledge of Jesus Christ by their own curious effort of searching. God is the one that puts the desire in the heart. God is the one that turns your light bulb on. So if we consider that this morning, let me ask you this. If God was the one that illuminated your understanding, if God is the one that had you in His thoughts to choose you before the foundations of the world, and He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son, and then He sovereignly organized time, space, matter, and history to guarantee that you were eventually presented with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then He even quickened your heart and mind with the ability to understand and believe the truth of Jesus Christ. If He did all that, went through all that effort into your salvation, put all that effort into your adoption, is He going to abandon you to make your own way through this life? If He went through all that effort to get you started on this path, is He going to leave you to figure it out on your own? No. No, He's not. So, number one, keep intentionally reminding yourself that you received the earnest of the Spirit as a gracious gift from God. And it was that Spirit that inspired you and enabled you to endure a great fight of afflictions. Which brings us to our second point in verse 32. Called to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Number two, remember what God has done for you. Remember the past victories. Let's look at this church. Let's see some of the things that God enabled this church to do. It says in verse 32 at the end, you endured a great fight of afflictions. They endured it. That means they remained under it. They didn't run when things got tough. They didn't run from their suffering. They stayed and said, no, we're going to stick it out. This is what they did in the past. This is what they had done as a young church. And then it says that they were made a gazing stock by those reproaches and afflictions. Now, the word gazing stock means to bring upon the stage, to set forth as a spectacle and expose to contempt. Did you ever see the old pictures in old England or even in early America, the stocks, where they stuck their head in their hands to the board and they clonked it down and then you're stuck there all day? And you know what? That was just uncomfortable, sitting like this all day. But you know what else happened? What everybody else was supposed to do? Everybody else was supposed to come up to you and make fun of you, throw tomatoes at you and rotten vegetables and make fun of you. And tell you what, if you did that with your kids, do you think they'd pick up their room next time? If you locked them up and threw tomatoes at them, it might be kind of fun for the other kids. But that's what it means to be a gazing stock. This is how the world treated them. This is how not just the world, but this is how the Jews treated these people. They were made a gazing stock. They were publicly defamed for their faith. Not only that, but it says that they became companions of them that were so used. They stood with others, someone else who was being mocked. You know what they would have done? They would have come up and stood with them. I'm not in the stocks, but hey, I'll stand with you. I'll stand with you. I'm behind you. This was a strong church. It even says that they showed compassion for the writer of this epistle while he suffered in prison. He said, you have compassion of me and my bonds. And not only that, they took joyfully the pillaging or the confiscating of their property, their possessions, for this man. They willingly gave it up. All the time, it says that they were knowing in themselves. They knew in their hearts by faith that they had a better and an enduring substance or existence or wealth in heaven. They willingly gave it up. And so, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a pretty strong church to me. That sounds like a pretty victorious group of people to be able to do that. And if God had been so good to them in the past, and He was empowering them, supporting them, giving them victory back then, God doesn't change. Who changed? Would have been them, right? Because God doesn't change. There is no variableness nor shadow of turning with God. Why should they trust God any less now than they did then? What's changed? What's different? What's changed for you in your life if things are getting hard? God hasn't changed. He's still good. He still gives victory. What the Holy Spirit is telling us is to remember. Remember back to those days when the love of God in Christ Jesus was fresh and alive in your heart. It was. Remember the joy and the glory of getting to know Jesus Christ through His Word. Do you remember those days? Do you remember when you got to know God through prayer? You know, God speaks to you through prayer. He really does. Do you remember the zeal and the hope that the Holy Spirit worked in you and enabled you to struggle through the things you suffered? It was not a shock when you had to suffer. It wasn't a surprise. You kind of expected it, but you were happy. Remember when God empowered you to overcome sin and the wicked one? Do you remember those days, those victories? Remember that. This is the same remembrance that Jesus, in the book of Revelation, there's two churches that he calls them, the church of Ephesus. He says to them, remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. He says also to the church of Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. The Holy Spirit is calling us to remember and repent. Remember and turn back in faith to Jesus Christ. The third way of escape that God gives us in temptation, when we're tempted to despair, is to retain our confidence by remembering who God is. Let's look at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Don't throw out your confidence. That word confidence, literally means all outspokenness. It means boldness, frankness, bluntness. It means public speaking. It infers an assurance. You're so bold and sure about something, you're not afraid to speak it publicly. You're not afraid to speak out about it. Don't cast that away. Don't get rid of that. And what's the reason to not get rid of that? Because it has great recompense of reward. The Greek word for great, I like it, it's mega. This is a mega recompense. We would say in our modern English terms, we would say compensation. It's the payment of wages. There's a mega compensation that comes with hanging on to your confidence. And what I really like about this verse, when it says the recompense of reward, that's one word in the Greek. And that same word is used, the same root word is used in chapter 11, verse 6. We read it a moment ago, where it says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That word rewarder is the same word used for recompense of reward. It just means instead of the wages being paid, this is the one who pays the wages. This is God. He is the one that compensates. He is the one that gives the reward. And so what the Holy Spirit is telling us here is don't throw out your boldness for Jesus Christ, because it comes with a mega compensation. Because God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Look up at, if you would, at verse 19 of chapter 10. Let's look at this God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. There's that confidence again. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw nearer with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. There is reward happening in that passage when you come boldly to God through Jesus Christ. There is great recompense of reward for confidence that endures in Jesus Christ. You know what? He gives you strength to persevere. He gives you power to draw nigh to the throne of grace, and he gives you liberty to enter into the full fellowship of God. That should give us confidence. That should give us confidence. You know what God is? God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is faithful that promised. Jesus Christ is our high priest before God. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith in God's character is enough to keep us from falling into discouragement and despair. So don't throw away your confidence just yet. Stop and think about God for a minute, who he is. I find it fascinating that this command to cast not away your confidence, way back in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit has told these people to hold fast. their confidence. Now he's telling them, no, don't get rid of it. But first he tells them, hang on to it. Hang on tight to it. Hold on fast to it. Which makes me think that before the grip on confidence, or the grip on confidence is loosened before it's ever thrown out. Before you throw away your confidence, that grip on confidence always loosens a little bit. Something in your life, in my life, is enough to make us lose our grip. And so the Holy Spirit is calling these Hebrews, and He's calling us to remember the excellency of the power of God in our own lives. To realize the level of sympathy and grace and help that Jesus Christ actively has for us. And these are all meant by the Holy Spirit to re-tighten that grip. Because for these people, their grip was slowly loosening. And some of them were thinking if it was worth it or not to throw Jesus Christ away, to set Him aside. So retain your confidence in God. Remember, He is the rewarder of faith. The fourth thing to remember when life is difficult is what God is doing in your life. Number four, rebuild patience. Verse 36 says, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." What he's saying now is, basically, you don't have any patience. That's the problem. Your endurance needs built up, so that after you have suffered patiently in the will of God, which, by the way, proves your faith and obedience, then you will be able to receive the gift that God has pledged to you. Just a footnote about that word receive, that you might receive the promise. The Greek word means, it's used elsewhere as the word to bear. It means to carry off. Now, if you were given a gift, if I give you a little gift, you could take it from your pocket, walk off with it. But this is a gift you got to carry off. This is a gift you have to bear. This is a big gift. This is something that takes some strength to carry. God just doesn't have a little bitty reward for you. God has something huge, far beyond what you could ask or think. God has waiting for you and for me. And so this is the promise God has. You know, Abraham had no clue what God was promising him. When he trusted God by faith and was counted to him for righteousness, he had no clue what God really had in store for him. It was bigger than he could imagine. So if our faith is going to endure to the end without wavering, drawing back to perdition, God has to discipline our faith in order to build up endurance. That tells me that it's God's will. It's His intention to bring you and I into tribulation. He does it on purpose. Why does God bring us through tribulation? For the very reason that He can bring us out of it. God puts us through in it so He can bring us through it and get us out. Because that gives glory to His name, and at the same time gives an everlasting reward to you and me. Now, how good is God to do that for us? How many of you would willingly, intentionally, on purpose, put yourself in the middle of tribulation? Just, I really need some patience. I'm going to jump into some tribulation. Not really. Now, so maybe some of you who are athletes or you know a musical instrument, you've had to develop some discipline. You've put yourself through some steps and worked on some discipline there. But not like this. This is God. Remember, God started it. God brought us through it. This is God. He has a goal in mind, and that's to conform us to the image of His Son. And He, on purpose, brings us through some tribulation just so He can develop some patience in us. We need patience. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, talking about tribulation, says that tribulation is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Have you ever seen that before? It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Tribulation proves that God is righteous. Tribulation produces patience. It produces in us maturity. It grows our faith. James, in his book, chapter 1, verse 2, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience." God's got to build up some endurance in us if we're going to endure to the end. Patience is necessary to faith. In multiple times in the book of Hebrews, but in chapter 6, the Holy Spirit urges us to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Is it just faith alone that inherits the promises? It's faith and patience. And the God that gives you faith is the God that's also going to give you patience. And He's going to get you through that. Are you familiar with chapter 12 when God calls us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? He's talking about a race, talking about running for the prize. Now, hope may set your faith sprinting for the finish line, may send you sprinting to the end, but hope is not all that's going to get you there. You may have, if you're ever in a contest, or a race, or a competition of some kind, hope to win may be enough to get you to enter, but hope is not going to get you all the way through. Hope is not what makes winners. What makes winners? Who gets to the end? Those that have been disciplined. Those that have gone through the discipline of building character and have gone through the pain. It's patience or endurance that gets faith to the finish line. Now, it's no secret that our enemy, Satan, immediately seeks to destroy the faith and hinder the growth of believers, especially new believers. We know he's out for us. But God sovereignly allows for Satan to bring tribulation upon us. He does it for a reason. Because God makes it clear in His Word that He intends to teach us obedience. He intends to develop patience and to perfect our lives through suffering, just as He did to our Lord Jesus Christ. Only faith that endures or that perseveres crosses the finish line and is rewarded. James says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." It is the will of God for us to endure trials, not to escape them. So many times when we go through something hard, what's the first thought is, how do I get out of this? How do I stop it? How do I stop the pain? You know, God doesn't always want to bring you out of it. Sometimes God wants you to go through it because God has a goal in mind. Our goal is to get rid of the pain, to get out of the situation, but that's not always God's goal. So the Holy Spirit is encouraging us to remember God's glory and the excellency of His power in our former days, to remember what He's done for us, to hang on to confidence through Jesus Christ. And He's given us confidence. And He's given these Hebrews confidence to suffer through this latest and greatest trial that they were going through. Number five, I'm going to go a little quicker here. Number five, next thing to remember is what God is going to do. Remember the return of Christ. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry." They were concerned because Jesus Christ hadn't shown up yet, and they were told He was coming quickly, and He hadn't shown up yet. Have you ever waited on God for something? You were praying and praying for an answer, and God just hadn't come through yet, and your patience is wearing thin, and you're tempted to just take over and make it happen on your own? You know what the Holy Spirit says? Just a little while, and He that shall come, the one that was promised to come, He's going to come, and when He comes, He will not tarry. When Jesus Christ comes, He's going to come quickly. It's going to happen like that. When God's judgment comes, it's going to happen quickly. It's going to come like that, suddenly. But until then, wait patiently. Wait patiently for the return of Jesus. God will fulfill His promises. And what a reward to look forward to. Number six. We'll quickly to the end. After God has reminded us of what He has started, what He has done, who He is, what He's doing, what He's going to do, the Spirit of God now ends chapter 10 with a final exhortation, and that is for you and me, what we need to do, which is to revive our faith before it's too late. Verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The just shall live by faith. The just man. The righteous man. Proverbs 24:16 says that the just man, though he falls seven times, will always rise up again. And he'll always rise up again to live by faith. The man who has been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ and indwelt with the Holy Spirit, if God has put His Spirit in you, if He has illuminated you and He has control of your life, then at the end of the day, no matter what good or bad has transpired, no matter how your heart may have deceived you, no matter how much you have failed, if you're a just man, your source of life is always still by faith in Jesus Christ. God doesn't cut that off. At the end of the day, and at the end of life, because God is faithful in performing His salvation work, the child of God who has been made righteous will believe to the saving of his soul. You know, you don't have to trust in your ability to hang on. You just trust in God's ability to hang on to you. God is the one who is faithful. I am not faithful. I am not faithful to God. I fail God all the time, every day. And at the end of the day, when I'm feeling beat because I messed up again, the trust isn't in me. It's in God. He says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God has no pleasure in anyone who draws away from Him in unbelief, to return to a life, a world, or a system that he is doomed for destruction and damnation. For the Jews, this was very specific because God had doomed the religion of Judaism to destruction. Here in just a few years, God was going to send the Roman general Titus and he was going to wipe out the temple. And from that day forward, there's not been another animal sacrifice. God was going to shut down this works-based religion. God was done with it. And for any of these people, if they were to abandon Christianity, man, it's just a lot safer over here. I'm going to go over here. They didn't know what God knew was God was about to bring that to an end. And then where would they be? But also for the eternal soul, for someone to take God's word and throw it out, God has no pleasure in that. The just man, however, he pleases God because he is in conviction that God is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. And the just man bases his entire life on that conviction. So these are the two ultimate extremes in which every man or woman will sooner or later have to face. One ultimately obeys the gospel of God and lives by faith, the pleasure of God. And the other ultimately rejects the gospel of God and hardens his heart in unbelief to the displeasure and the wrath of God. For a man to commit the unthinkable sin of drawing back from God. In order to draw back, you have to have first been drawn to. And the greatest insult to God in this universe is for when any man or woman who has been drawn to the truth of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and they've examined and considered the gospel of God, maybe they've even participated in the assembly of believers, for that man or woman to eventually conclude that it's just not worth the exchange of their life, and turn around and walk away. That is an insult to God. He finds no pleasure in that. The man or woman who draws back does so to the eternal loss of their body and soul in hell, separated from God for eternity. He says that for these sins, in verse 26, there remaineth no more sacrifice for those sins. Jesus was the one and only sacrifice. If you reject that sacrifice, you say, that one's not for me, there is no other. Thinking of Noah and his ark, how many arks did Noah build? One. There's only one. There's not another one coming. There were none before it. There's only one. On the other hand, the greatest pleasure to God in all the universe is for a man or a woman who has been drawn to the truth of Jesus Christ to forsake all they are and have for Him, for all that He is, for all that He gives, and then for that man or woman to patiently continue in faith and well-doing until they receive the promise of the complete salvation of their body and soul in heaven. God doesn't get greater pleasure than that. That gives glory to Him. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, you may know it as the Hall of Faith. Some people have called it that. But it's dedicated to illustrating the patient, continuing, obedient faith in the lives of Old Testament saints. People that the Jews would have recognized. They walked with God. They judged Him faithful. Some chose to suffer affliction. Others were stoned, sawn asunder, and tempted. And it says of them that the world was not worthy of them. These are they who lived by faith, who through faith and patience inherited the promises. They are the great cloud of witnesses who from heaven testify to us of God's unmatched faithfulness. These are those who please God. Now, there's a great many people in this world who have a sincere, heartfelt conviction of deity, of religion, of morality, or conduct. And they may base their entire lives on those principles. Some of them may even forsake themselves for those principles, maybe even give their lives for them. But it must be understood that that God has no pleasure in sincere conviction. God has no pleasure in immorality on its own. God doesn't reward any confession of faith. A man can live by faith wholly and consistently on his own, even to the loss of his own life. But if his faith is in anything or anyone apart from Jesus Christ, that man's faith is in vain and he's doomed for destruction. This verse in chapter 11 clarifies that men must believe that God is the only way to Himself, that God has appointed and revealed the only way to Himself, and that God will only reward those who seek Him by His own appointed way. The just shall live by faith God's way, not their own self-devised way. The just shall live by the faith that God provides through His Word and His Spirit, not by the best faith they can muster up themselves. Faith, as much as any other gift from God, is a treasure contained in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We don't get any credit for our faith. And God tells us to live by faith. That means it's to be a life every day. It's to be a life of confidence, a life of patience, a life of obedience. It's something we live by. It's not a leap that we take every now and then. It's not a step we take every so often. A step of faith, a leap of faith. Those people in chapter 11, they weren't people who did random, unique acts of faith once in a while. These were people that God brought to a point where they got to choose, and they chose to live by faith in God. It was a life. If I could borrow an analogy from James, then we'll be done. James makes this interesting analogy about faith. He says, as the body, let me read it, I have it written down here. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So he compares faith to a physical body. If there's no spirit in it, it's dead. A body is either alive or it's dead. There's no mostly dead. There's no in between. You're either alive or you're dead. Now your body lives. How does your body live and survive in this physical world? God has made your body physically dependent on the things that He put in this physical world to keep your body alive. For example, food feeds your body. Water hydrates your body. Light waves give your eyes sight. Sound waves give your ears hearing. Air gives your lungs oxygen. So you're dependent on the things God put in this world. He made your body to operate within this physical sphere. And in the same way, when God made faith, when you are born by faith, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells you. God gives you a new body. He gives you a spiritual body, and it's called faith. And it is that faith that receives spiritual sight, spiritual hearing, spiritual breath. It receives living water and the bread of life from God. Faith, if you can think of it in that sense, is the body by which you interact with God. That you exist in the spiritual realm. It is how you commune with God. Just as a body on earth, if you stop receiving the life support that the world gives you, food, water, air, without those things, your body dies. In that same sense, when faith stops receiving the life support that the Spirit of God supplies, your faith stops operating in the spiritual world. It is like a dead body. You're not receiving the life that God intended to give it. It is the life of faith that lives, moves, and has its being in the invisible world of God. It is the life of faith that pleases God. When the Lord Jesus returns, He will be coming for those who have chosen to live by faith. And it is that life of faith in Jesus Christ that becomes the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Jesus Christ is inviting you to enter into the life of faith this morning. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you do not know what it means to trust Him as the Lord of your life, if you are unable to live a life that is pleasing to God, I beg you this morning, put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you already know Jesus as your Savior, if you are one of the just, if you are one who has been declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you've been given the liberty to live a life that is pleasing to God, let me ask you this. Is faith a mode of life for you? Or is it something you pull out of your spiritual holster whenever you need it? Is it your way of life? Is it your living breath before God? Is the full confidence in the power, person, and plan of God your motivation for living each and every day? Does your day in and day out life prove that you are fully persuaded of God's greatness and goodness and of His promises to you? Are you fully persuaded of it, and does your life show it? Jesus Christ is inviting you to live by that kind of faith this morning. Let us be persuaded of the faithfulness of God, patiently endure our trials until He chooses to reveal His promised reward. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again love You. We confess our love to You. We confess our faith in You. We thank You for giving us the ability to have faith in You, the ability to know You. Lord, I know that there are those of us, myself, probably most of all, feel beaten and battered by the things that You have allowed me to suffer. Lord, we ask You for Your grace. Help us to remember that who started the work in us. Help us to remember the things You've done, the things You're going to do, the things You are doing. Help us to live a life that is pleasing to You by trusting You and believing Your every word and basing our lives on it. Pray that You would bless us as we go through our week. Help us to glorify You in our words, in our actions, in our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.